If you have your Bibles once again, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As we continue our journey on the nine marks of a healthy church, we're considering still the overall subject, the church and church membership. And we're focusing our attention on the concept of gifts, talents, and abilities. The fact that within any given congregation, a congregation of born-again, baptized members, yoked in covenant together, with a desire to serve the Lord, with a desire to advance the kingdom, each and every one of you comes to the table, if you will, with certain gifts, talents, and abilities. And for the time being, the context or the text that we're looking at is dealing with certain apostolic gifts that were once very open and very operative in the first century. All of these gifts are one big bundle, one big package. These gifts are no longer operative because they serve their purposes. Eventually, we will go to Romans chapter 12 and see another list of gifts, talents, and abilities which are to be operative in any given congregation. So far, we've considered the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. And this has nothing to do with the radio preacher or the TV preacher looking over an audience of individuals and somehow God whispers in his ears that someone is having a tumor shrunk on top of their right kidney. And they claim that to be the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge. I stand here this morning and take a bold stand that is not what these two items are referring to. I believe I've shown you from the scriptures that the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge deals with the public proclamation of God's word on the spot, divine inspiration given to those apostolic leaders in the first century to minister to God's people before and during the writing of the New Testament text. And then we looked at the special gift of faith. This is a unique gift that was operative. Because all believers have faith. It may be weak, it may be strong, and in between. But this was a unique gift of faith given to the early church at that time. And then we considered miracles and then acts of healings. And then last week we considered the gift of prophecy. And that was the ability, word prophecy carries two ideas. It can carry forth the idea to teach, as I'm doing now, in a technical sense. But the other idea, which most people are more familiar, is foretelling the future. And we saw two examples in the book of Acts where two prophets, on two separate occasions, one foretold of a coming famine in the days of Emperor Claudius between 41 and 54 AD. And then the other prophet gave a warning to Paul when the prophet took Paul's girdle, or his belt, his sash, bound it and said, the man who owns this sash is going to be apprehended in the city of Jerusalem and be taken off to trial. And everybody surrounded Paul and begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And what did Paul do? I'm sorry. I am committed to the defense of the gospel. And if I have to go to Jerusalem and die for the gospel, so be it. And the church had to basically keep their mouth shut. Well, today's lesson is found here in verse 10. What does it mean by the discerning of spirits? Let's look at our text once again. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Our lesson is found in the middle in verse 10. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. That was last week. And here, for this particular lesson, to another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse. The word there is in the italics. It's not found in the actual Greek text. You can use the word different kinds of tongues. The word tongues comes from the Greek word glossolalia. That means language. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. Then Paul writes in verse 11, but all these gifts mentioned in verse 8, 9, and 10, worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. So looking at verses 10, in that little phrase, the discerning of spirits. Well, beloved, what spirits are we talking about? Those of you taking notes, or those of you with a better memory than maybe me, there's two possible interpretations or two possible applications. One, it could be referring to good or bad spirits in the sense of good angel versus demon. And I'll show you this here, hopefully. You have good angels and bad angels. The good angels are called the elect angels. So there was even an election amongst the angels. God in his plan would allow even some of his angels to fall with Lucifer and sin. And those angels that did not sin, the Bible calls not only holy angels, but elect angels. So there was even an election made amongst the angels, determined by God. Some would fall, and some wouldn't. The bad angels in the Bible are normally called foul spirit, or the common word that we use today, demons. In the Authorized Version, you will find the word devils, plural. But please bear in mind, there's only one devil, but there are many, many demons. The second possible application is this. It could also be referring to the inner motives and the inner intentions of one's heart. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Watch this passage. Hebrews chapter 4. Sometimes when a pastor is preaching or a Sunday school teacher is teaching, they may come across a certain passage and they begin to expound that certain passage, and somebody in the congregation gets a little bit upset, a little bit peeved, or convicted. Or maybe you're going to sit there and get a whole lot of confidence and a whole lot of joy. Watch what is found in Hebrews chapter 4 in verses 12 to 13. For the word of God is quick. Now the Greek word that is translated quick in verse 12 means to be alive. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the Bible figuratively is likened to a two-edged sword with two sharp edges. And notice what the preaching of God's word can do or how it operates. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the Bible is able to get inside of you and I like a heavenly psychiatrist, if you will, and pierce to the very inner being of you and I and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, that means it is the judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's why men get upset when they hear gospel preaching. That's why men get upset. You tell a person that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and they get really peeved because they have their religion, they have their way of doing things, they worship their gods, and how are you, or what are you to do, Christian, in telling me that I'm living wrong, or I'm worshiping things that don't exist? How dare you judge me? No, my dear friends, it is the word of God that pronounces the judgment on men's sins. The preacher or the teacher is just a vehicle to communicate the lesson. When they were gnashing on Stephen, and when they drug him before the council, and he gives the longest recorded sermon in Acts chapter 7, they haul Stephen out of the council, and Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the great apostle Paul, who wrote over half of your New Testament, sanctions the death of Stephen. Those men did not gnash on him because they got a good vibe or a good warm feeling on what Stephen was saying. And beloved, please hear me out. Jesus Christ was not nailed to a cross because he told the people what they wanted to hear. Well, your Bible, the preaching of God's word, is like a sharp two-edged sword. And that's why men today do not like to be in a gospel-preaching church. They rather go to the church and have the pastor soothe them, comfort them, while deceiving them in their sins. And beloved, I'm sorry. I'm your slave. but I'm also Christ's slave first and foremost. I am not going to soothe you and calm you into a devil's hell. I'm sorry. And the Bible can get right down to the very motive and the nitty-gritty on why Bob does his sin. And that's why when gospel preaching is preached, it can bring sorrow, conviction, guilt, shame, and remorse. But please hear me out. For the person who responds to the gospel message, all of that gets flipped over to joy, confidence, gladness, happiness, and then rejoicing. And I've been in churches, and you've been in churches, where all you hear is your sin, your filth, your guilt, and that you're a nobody, and you're a nothing, and God has a big Louisville Slugger baseball bat, and all that God wants to do is squash you. Well, beloved, there is a judgment for our sins. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus Christ has come, He has died, He was buried, He rose again, He sits at the Father's right hand, willing and able and eager to grant salvation to any who would come to Him and repent of their sins and receive Him by faith. Beloved, that's the double-edged sword. One side of that sword shows you our guilt, which I must reveal to you, but I'm also here to show you the good news that a Savior has come. He has died, He was buried, He rose, and now He sits in heaven, willing and able and ready to dispense salvation. So why won't you come? God has done everything. The table is set, the wine's been poured, that heavenly table is full of all of God's bounty. The only thing that prevents you from coming would be my own stubborn unbelief. I call God a liar by not coming to His table. I doubt God's veracity. I question God's goodness. Therefore, I will not move. Well, that's the typical sinner. And then look at the next verse. Look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Now listen to this, friends. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You may think that certain criminals, you may think that certain politicians get away in robbing the till, and apparently nothing happens to them. Even when they're brought up on impeachment charges, one house votes to impeach, the other house is too afraid to take the vote or even go forward. You see people every day getting away with murder. Or maybe there's one here this morning. You think, in the deepest resources of your mind, that somehow on Judgment Day, I'm going to squeak by. God won't even notice me. He won't. Beloved, God knows all of my sins. I'm pretty sure He also knows yours. It says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So God's Word, as it is either read, taught, or preached, functions in this capacity. God's Word functions not only as a sword, but God's Word functions as a light. And that's why men hate the Bible, and that's why men hate gospel preaching, and that's why men hate the church, and that's why men hate Christ. Because when you preach the truth, it shines forth light, and light exposes my sin and your sin. The Word of God, again, is like a sword. It takes that point and goes right down to the very motives that motivates me to sin and motivates you to sin. And we are very uncomfortable. Even Christians get uncomfortable when a gospel preacher gets too close and scratches on the door of their heart. Even you will get uncomfortable with me. And this Word makes me uncomfortable when I study it. But in apostolic days, God gave certain gifted men the ability to actually look into a person's heart and make a startling revelation. Did you hear me? During these days, when these unique gifts were in operation in the first century, I'm going to show you at least two instances, maybe not this week, but next week, two instances where a mere mortal man was able, on one case, to look at a couple. And the same man, on another instance, was able to look at another man, and this man was able to look at this couple, and God gave him the ability to look right into their heart, not their organ, but their spiritual man, and make the determination, you've lied to God. I can't do that today. I can't question whether you're lying to God and be absolute and infallible in that judgment. And as soon as that individual told the husband first, you've lied to God, God killed him and he dropped dead right in the church. Several hours later, after they were done burying up the husband, the wife comes in. Peter looks at the wife, and they were members of the church. Peter looks at the wife and says, did you do such and such? Yes. Did you do this and that? Yes. Then why have you and your husband conspired to lie against the Holy Spirit? And as soon as Peter said that, she dropped dead. And the same undertakers who came and took care of the hubby wound her up and buried her alongside her husband. Can you imagine if a gospel preacher had that ability today? What if a parent had that ability to look into the heart of their child and make an infallible, absolute judgment? You're lying to me. Most parents have to flush out all the facts before they get down to the nitty-gritty that little Johnny is lying. We don't have that gift today. But think if we did. Well, the first lesson here, that's all introduction. Let's now go to the meat of the lesson. Let's look at the word meaning. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have to actually define a word here in order to appreciate what is being said. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 once again. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits. Those of you taking notes, or those of you that mark in your Bible, you underline the word discerning. This word comes from a Greek word that means the following. Please pay attention, because this word here would be very unhealthy and not politically correct in the 21st century in American culture. Listen to this. In the Greek, it means to separate. Here's a nasty word. It means to discriminate. Now, the first word that pops into our mind is something that deals with race. White against black, black against Latino. Far from the truth. The word here, to discriminate, means to be able to look at something and say, that's right, that's not right. That's good, that's bad. He's a godly person. You're not. That's a halfway decent preacher. He needs to leave the ministry and sell insurance. That's what the word means, to discriminate. It also means to decide. It means to determine. Are you ready? Put your seatbelts on, because I want no one here this morning to get jolted. The word in the Greek literally means to pass or to make a judgment or to make a decision on whether something is good or bad. And what is the first thing you hear through most professing Christians in the American church? Thou shalt not judge. They simply quote Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, part A. They do not study verses 1 to verses 5, where Jesus does tell us, before you go out and take the splinter out of your brother's eye, you got to first take the 2x4 that's hanging out of your eye, you take care of your sin first, and then you're able to go to your brother and sister and remove the piece of sawdust. Jesus warns us in Matthew 7, you are to do judgments. You are to make determinations. You are to make decisions. You are to be discriminate as Christians on what is legitimately biblical and what is not biblical. My dear friends, that is something today that is missing in the American church. And the American church is so sick and so sad and so full of barnacles and so full of false members because there's no longer a discerning spirit in the congregation. Everything that comes in the front door has to be a Christian. Every politician who ends with the phrase, God bless America, man, he's a godly Christian. She's a godly congresswoman. Every Hollywood actor who goes around using the word God, 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 Mother Earth, Gaia, Gaia, they got to be a Christian. Not everything that is Christian, my dear friend, is. So this was a unique gift given to the early church. My lesson this morning is to show you the fact that you are to be a discerning Christian in the 21st century. It's a responsibility that is on your shoulders as well as mine. Let me show you where this word is used twice. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. And you may want to mark this off the side of your Bible or jot it down in your notes. Let me show you two places where the same Greek word is used so that you can arrive to your own determination. Again, this word means to separate. It means to be very discriminative. It means to make a decision, to decide. It means to pass judgment on whether something is good or bad, righteous, unrighteous, holy, unholy. There is to be a discerning spirit in every Christian. Look at verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him, that is Jesus, that he would show them a sign from heaven. Here's the sign-seeking generation, uniquely amongst the Jews. The Romans and the Gentiles were not sign-seekers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. The Jews were the sign-seeking bunch. But notice in verses 1, you have to read very, very discriminatively. They did not come to learn, they came to tempt. Jesus answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Those of you who know a lick of weather know that in the evening, when the sun is setting, if it's a blazing orange-red sunset, you get a pretty good chance in predicting that tomorrow's weather, the day after, is going to be fairly nice and dry. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. As the sun is coming up in the east, and as a storm is coming from west to east, as those clouds move over, the sun shines through those rain droplets, and in the morning, you have that red sky. And then eventually, all gray clouds, and then it begins to rain. It don't take a rocket scientist to make that weather determination. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern. You see the word discern? Underline it. That's the same Greek word that's translated discerning spirits in 1 Corinthians 12:10. You can judge. You can make a weather call because of the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the time? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jesus left them and departed. The Pharisees come to Jesus. We want to see a sign. We want to see a sign. Prove to us that you are the Messiah. My word, congregation, I think you have journeyed long enough with me where I have shown you concretely from the scriptures, Jesus was raising the dead, he was healing the blind, he was cleansing the leper, those who were lame were made to walk, he gave hearing back to those who were deaf and dumb, he gave to the poor person who was racked with demons, he cast out the demons and had that person calm and at peace, maybe for the first time in their life. And the Pharisees witnessed all these things. Not only did they hear the report of what Jesus was doing, many of the Pharisees saw these miracles for themselves, and they had the unmitigated gall to walk up to Jesus and say, we're really not yet convinced. Do some more. Do some more signs. Do some more magic. Do a little more trickery. And Jesus just looks at them and says, okay, gang, hold on. You know that in the evening when that ball's going down and the sky is all red and orange, you know it's going to be a good day tomorrow. And you also know that in the morning, when it's all red with the with those clouds moving over, you're going to have a storm. You're able to judge the weather forecast by looking at the signs of the sky. And you can't even look at me and all of my miracles and make a determination that your Messiah is here. There shall be no sign given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know what Jesus did? He left them. He walked away. Jesus gave them no further explanation. He just walked away. And there are some times in your Christian life when you're dealing with someone. Listen to me carefully. When somebody is a true, honest-to-God seeker, and they want to know about salvation, but they just don't understand how to connect the dots, then you give them all the time, and all the love, and all the prayer, and all the admonishments. But for the person who goes around saying, where did Cain get his wife? Where did God come from? This person has no desire to learn. What was their motivation in verse 1? They came to tempt. They didn't come to learn. And Jesus gave them a quick answer. And what did your Lord do? Come on, you 12, let's go. We've got other places to go. Well, that's not Christian. Well, Jesus did it. And if we're to be Christ-like, there may be times when you deal with a certain individual, this person has real no desire to come to Christ. They have no desire to really learn. Give them an answer. Good day. That's what your Lord did. Interesting. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Let me show you the second place where this word is found. 1 Corinthians 14. And this might shock you. We've already seen that this verse once to my knowledge here recently. But it's going to shock you what the Apostle Paul tells those in the Corinthian church who did not believe that he was an apostle. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 14. Isn't it amazing what you find out when you read your Bible? See, everyone has a real distorted view of what a Christian is. Well, the Christian is nothing more but a doormat. The word welcome is plastered on the front of him, and everybody can just grind the dirt into him because he is a Christian. Christians can't judge. Christians can't speak. Christians are not to defend the truth. Christians are to be seen but not heard. If you have that image of what a Christian is, you've been duped. My Jesus looked at them, gave an answer, and walked away. But he had time for the woman at the well. He had time for the man Nicodemus in John 3, did he not? See, those type of people Jesus ministered to. But for the unrighteous hypocrite who has no desire to learn, Jesus gave an answer, and off he went. He left them. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 29. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is correcting the misuses of the gifts in this congregation. And notice what he says in verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. This was last week's lesson. 1 Corinthians 14, 29. What was going on in this particular church was everybody was standing up speaking in tongues. Everybody was standing up whenever they felt like it, and they were just simply rattling off some prophetic utterance. And there was chaos in the congregation. When you read the verses prior to verse 29, the Apostle Paul says what? If you have prophets, let them speak one at a time. Not three or four people in some blabber. And then Paul says what? Let the prophets speak two or three, meaning one, two, three. You speak in succession. And when the first one is done preaching, one of those prophets is to do what? Judge whether or not the utterance is true. And that's why I challenge you that when I'm done preaching and teaching, you say, well, that's the gospel, according to Bob. Got to be true. Stop and think. This is the Apostle Paul. Not only was he an apostle, he functioned as a prophet. And the Apostle Paul is asking the congregation to judge his words if they be true. and he was an apostle with one unique gift that I don't have. He spoke and wrote infallibly under the superintendence of God's Spirit. And even here, Paul tells the congregation, let the prophets preach, and there better be somebody in the congregation that can say amen to what they said. If they can't say amen, then don't follow that prophet at all. How's that grab you for first century Christianity? Today, we have everybody there on TV and radio. They're out there just espousing a gospel that's not even a gospel. And by the tens of thousands, people are following false gospels and emptying out their hard-earned cash in order to make a TV or a radio preacher who is a heretic in all of what they do fat, cat, and rich. There's no longer any discerning spirit in the church. Anything goes. Anything has to be a Christian. As long as there's a steeple and a cross, it has to be Christian. Well, beloved, I want to close by looking at a few verses to prove to you that being a discerning Christian is not an optional endeavor, but it is a command. Are you ready for these verses? Please jot these down. But let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. We have a few moments left. We may not be able to look at all of them, but I believe I can give you sufficient amount of verses to hopefully convince you that you are not to be gullible. You're not to be gullible when it comes to your soul. And let me add a little postscript. Fathers and grandfathers and single men, this responsibility falls more so on your shoulders as the spiritual priests and the spiritual leaders of your home. Okay? Now, every godly woman in here is to be a discerning saint. But when it comes to God's economy in the home, grandfathers, fathers, and single men bear the brunt of ensuring that you function in this capacity. Now, look at these words. Now, if you have any issue here with these passages, it's not with me. It's with God the Holy Spirit. So when you get to heaven, you can sit down next to God, and then you can argue with Him. Beloved, believe not every spirit. The discerning of what? Spirits. But try the spirits. You see the word try in the Greek? It means in the Greek to literally put to the test. And it's a modifier of the word discerning. You are to put to the test whether they be of God. Now, beloved, the way I read my Bible, here's how your pastor thinks. That is implying that there are some spirits that are going to be out there chirping a certain gospel that's not from God. Would anybody be willing to disagree with me on that, by the implication here? Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. So apparently I'm being warned from Scripture that there are some spirits out there peddling some form of gospel, some version of Christianity, maybe a new repackaged Jesus, or a new repackaged gospel, or a new repackaged church. They're out there. And if I'm not careful, I can fall prey to their teaching. Do you kind of get the drift of that passage? Am I reading or pouring anything into there that shouldn't be there? Fine. Look at the last half of the verse. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Case proved. So you've lost your argument with God. So now you have to listen to me as I give you the scriptures. We're told that not everything that comes down the interstate with a steeple and a cross and carrying a book called the Bible is legitimate. You have to put that spirit to the test. And so guess what? It's my responsibility to give you the information and the weapons and the tools to be a discerning saint. And that's why we're doing this. Therefore, I'm your slave. I risk offending anyone for the sake of truth. Now, notice the example that John gives. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth, that word confess means to acknowledge or to agree to be true. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now look at verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, future tense, but notice this, and even now already is it in the world. Well, I thought we were looking for an Antichrist down the road. But we had to wait till Israel became a nation on 14 May 1948 to make all this happen. Wrong. The Apostle John is telling us there were antichrists already floating around in the first century. Now I want you to look at the passage. Is Antichrist portrayed here as a political leader? No. Is Antichrist portrayed here as the presidential leader of a revived Roman Empire called the European Common Market? No. Is the Antichrist portrayed here leading an army, a mobilized army against a restored Israel? No. According to your Bible, and not the TV preacher or the radio preacher, and not even me, your gospel preacher, an Antichrist, according to the Apostle John, is someone who denies that the Messiah has come in the flesh. Look at the passage. I want you to be a discerning, thinking congregation, and that you do not get spoon-fed your theology from me, but you get spoon-fed from God's Word. Now comes the $10 million question. When was this written? What century?
First century.
So then you're telling me this was written by a first century writer to a first century audience. So I have to find a first century application. Would you agree, sister? Sounds reasonable? Who was going around in the first century denying that Messiah had come in the flesh? Give it a shot. What type of Jews? Judaizers, but I'm looking at a two-letter word, a vowel and a consonant. An unbelieving Jew, i.e. Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, the ones who gave Jesus fits, the ones who nailed him, the ones who scolded Peter and John in Acts 3, and who whipped the 12 apostles in Acts 5. Beloved, I'm not here to dash your hopes in any other person to whom you listen to. As long as they're preaching the gospel, you better listen to them. But my dear friends, you have to take the total man, including your preacher, total man, total lifestyle in one package. An antichrist is someone who denied that Jesus or the Messiah was incarnated in the flesh. That's an antichrist. So Jack Van Ampe, Kirban Salem, John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, Dwight D. Pentecost, I have all their books in my library, been there, done that, read them, underlined it, and used to preach it. They're wrong on this aspect. We have antichrists today who deny that Christ has come into flesh. We have modern-day antichrist. An antichrist is not a political leader in some revived Roman Empire. You're dealing in a religious, spiritual matter, not tangible, political, or military. One more verse, because of our time. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. So are you convinced that you are to be a discerning believer? Are you now convinced that it is your responsibility, husbands, grandfathers, and single men, it is your responsibility to make sure that your homes are guarded, that nothing comes into your home claiming to be Christian, but it's not? You are the watchdog of your home, not the preacher, you are husbands, grandfathers, and single men. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 10. This might shock some people today. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Look at it. You see the word proving? It means to put to the test. It means to discriminate. You and I have a responsibility to prove what is acceptable. Now get this. This might really shock some of you. Not unto a priest, unto a bishop, unto a rabbi, or unto Bob. You ought to prove what is acceptable unto God. He's your master. You're his slave. And then it says, once you prove what is right and wrong, what does verse 11 tell you by way of application? Have no fellowship of the unfruitful works of darkness. And here comes the people who whine and complain. You can't judge me. How dare you judge me? But rather, reprove them. Now, you do it with grace. You do it with firmness, courage, and love in order to awaken them or quicken them out of their lethargy. Jesus told the Pharisees, how many signs must I do for you? Look at me. But an evil and adulterous generation of which you are, you seek signs. No sign but Jonah. Good day. He left. No sign but Jonah. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 21. And beloved, this element in the American church is gone. I'm sorry. I have family members that you can't even talk to my own son and daughter, you can't even talk the gospel to them without them becoming unglued. Because the first words out of their mouth, you're judging me. No, God's word judges you. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Look at it, folks. Prove all things. And then what's the application? Hold fast to that which is good. Well, if I'm to hold fast that which is good, what does the opposite imply, congregation? I want you to think. Let loose with that which is bad. Does that make good gospel balanced preaching to you? I'm supposed to prove all things. What's right and what's wrong. What's acceptable and what's not unto the Lord. And when you find out what is good, you hang on to it. And when you find out that something is not really good for you in the household, you abstain. How simple is that? And one last one. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14. We got a little friend out here. Let me close with this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I gave you verses 29 earlier, where Paul says, let the prophet speak one at a time, two or three, no more. And somebody better be capable in that congregation to determine whether or not that prophet's giving you the word of God, or whether he's giving you local weed. Watch this passage. I saved it for last. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verses 37 to 38. After all that Paul gives to them in chapter 14, in correcting and regulating their own abuses, if any man think himself to be a prophet, or if any man thinks himself to be more spiritual than the Apostle Paul with the unique gifts of the word of wisdom and knowledge, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Whoa! Here's Paul. Apostolic gifts. Paul had the gifts of miracles and healings. I think Paul had the gift of prophecy. He had this gift. He had this gift, this gift, this gift. You would automatically think, since Paul said it, gotta be gospel. What does Paul tell the church to do? What does Paul tell the church to do? If anybody thinks he's more spiritual than I, referring to himself, let him acknowledge the things I give to you are the commandments of God. Paul says, put me to the test. And for the person who's not willing to do that, look at the next verse. But if any man be ignorant, watch this, then let him remain dumb. That's what a Christian's supposed to do. I thought Christians just drip with love. Just drip with love. And they turn the cheek all the time, just dripping with love. Here's the Apostle Paul, beloved. This is real Christianity, where rubber meets the interstate. Paul is saying, put me to the test. Put me to the test. Oh, by the way, if anybody in the congregation wants to be fat, dumb, and lazy, and I'm saying this to this congregation here, Corinthians, Paul says, if someone chooses just to go along for the ride and not to be a discerning saint, then let him remain dumb. Those are harsh words, but it's found in your Bible. And so, my dear congregation, I encourage you to be a discerning Christian. I'm sorry. That was my task from these verses. You are to be a discerning people. Do not fall for anything that carries a cross, carries a Bible, and they throw a steeple on it. And they got a marquee in the front posting hours of services. Beware. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come before thee to thank you for your word. Your word is quick, alive, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And as we've seen, that word is able to get down to the real intents and motives of my heart and everyone's heart here this morning. Father, teach us to be loving, but at the same time balanced enough to be discerning and not to fall for false teaching. In Christ's name, amen.